The scene of our text opens to us on a Sunday afternoon on a spring day in Palestine. Two men trudge along on a dusty road, lost in discussion and debate. When their words become heated, their pace picks up, an unconscious side effect of their passion. But as their words falter, so do they, and their pace slows to a crawl. They continue in this way for some time, fast, then slow, sometimes even pausing, but always moving on again, methodically moving on and away from the city and a story they can't seem to shake. Who are they? Where are they going? And what is it that consumes them as they travel? Look with me now as we seek to answer some of these questions, beginning in verse 13 of our text. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now you'll notice as we read that it's not just that day, but our text says that very day. Why is there an emphasis on this day? Well, because it was not just any Sunday, but that Sunday. It was the Sunday. It was Resurrection Sunday. It was not just the first day of the week, but in the words of Matthew Henry, it was the first day of the new world that rose with Jesus. That very day, Christ had been raised from the dead near Jerusalem, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And here are these two men slipping out of town and away from all that's going on. What's going on? Why are they doing this? Well, first of all, who are they? Mark's gospel identifies them as being among those who had been with Jesus. Now, we know that these two weren't two of the 11 apostles because that remained after the death of Judas, because later on in our text we're told that these same two returned to Jerusalem as Bill just read for us, and they found the 11 gathered together. That's in verse 33. So these two aren't probably among the 11, the apostles. And so our best guess is that they were Christ's disciples. They were still of a close group to him that followed Jesus. They'd followed him during much of his ministry up to this point, but not two of his inner circle apostles. But now here they are, and they're making their way to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. But why were they leaving Jerusalem? Why were they leaving? Maybe they were leaving because their hearts couldn't take any more pain, any more breaking. Maybe the memories of that place were just too difficult to bear. Everywhere they looked, they saw Jesus. They looked at the gate of the city, and they saw him riding in as their king on a donkey. They looked at the temple, and in their mind's eye, they saw him cleansing and restoring and overturning tables. There on those steps, they saw him teaching. There they saw him healing. Maybe it was just too painful to stay. I can get that. Maybe they were leaving simply because it was the first chance they'd gotten to do so. Maybe they'd only remained in Jerusalem this long because of the restrictions to travel imposed by the Sabbath rest. If that was the case, what an agony it must have been for them waiting to leave. You know, it's one thing to wait for something that's a reward, something that's good, like waiting in a long line at Disneyland, but these guys had nothing to look forward to by waiting in their minds. How excruciating. Can you imagine the turmoil and the inner conflict of continuing to observe Sabbath law, the law of their faith, even as they felt betrayed by their faith, even as they felt betrayed by their very religion? It's also possible, of course, that they're leaving because they wanted to be on the right side of history. They wanted to be, at the very least, on the right side of the grave when it came to Jesus. Would they be guilty by association if caught by the authorities and connected with their master? Would they be put to death as well? Maybe it was better to just get out now while the getting's good. Get out while it's safe. It's every man for himself now. They hadn't been part of the inner circle to begin with. Let the 11 be the heroes. Let those guys toe the line. They weren't the ones Jesus had really cared about all along anyway, these two, so they might as well leave. Whatever the rest of their reasons for leaving, these two men, as we find them, are genuinely hurt. They're disappointed. They're bewildered. And so they slip quietly away. You know, I've seen this happen in churches too. You think you know what God is supposed to be like, but then you get disappointed. Or maybe He doesn't answer a prayer the way you want Him to, the way you thought He should, or the way you thought He would. Maybe someone in the church legitimately mistreated you and it made you angry or cynical. Maybe you followed Jesus and did this whole Sunday thing for a while, but one day it just didn't make sense to you anymore. Whatever the rest of your reasons for leaving, you felt hurt, you felt disappointed, maybe even bewildered, and so you slipped quietly away. So these two men left Jerusalem, quietly slipping away. But where is it they're going? They're on their way to Emmaus, the text says, a town about 7 miles from Jerusalem. The distance is 60 stadion, which if you remember from our study in 1 Corinthians, a stadion was the word for a common measurement of distance that comes out to roughly 600 feet in length. And so 60 of these stadion would be roughly 7 miles. Commentator Matthew Henry notes the distance was reckoned to be about a 2-hour walk from Jerusalem. Look at verse 14. And they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. They're walking and they're talking. What are they talking about? These things, the text says, and it mentions it a lot. What things? Well, what we have recorded immediately prior to this story in the first half of chapter 24 is, as we've said already, the account of the resurrection. And the chapter before that, the trial and execution of Jesus. These are the things they're talking about as they walk, the most immediate thing being the resurrection. Well, what's odd about that? What's odd about this is simply this, that if they're talking about the resurrection, why would they still be leaving Jerusalem? Why would they be heading away from the epicenter of the action? Why would they be skipping town? For only one reason that I can think of, they didn't believe these things. They didn't believe them. And verse 10 and 11 of this same chapter confirms this suspicion to be the case. It records for us that it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. These two are clearly among those who did not believe these things. Now, I want to pause for a moment because it's possible you might be wondering this morning why we're still looking at an Easter text after Easter is over. Maybe some of you were wondering as you pulled into church this morning why we still have the Easter banners up even though Easter is done. Well, here's why. Because for all the signs, for all the warnings, for all the foreshadowing that the disciples were privy to, the startling truth that our text reveals to us is that there were still those who missed Jesus in all these things. There were those, even in His inner circle, who missed the message of who He was and why He had come, even in all His comings and goings from the cross and the grave. And so too today, in this same way, for all the banners that we have up, for all the preaching on His death and resurrection that I've already done in the past 2 weeks, it's equally likely that there are some in this very room or within the sound of my voice who have missed these things, who have missed Jesus coming or going from the cross and the grave this Easter. Maybe you've grown up with these things. Maybe you've heard them all your life. This is old news for you. You went to church every Sunday, but they seemed to you an idle tale, and you did not believe them. And so you too have slipped quietly away from belief. But I don't want that. I don't want you to miss these things, most specifically Jesus in these things, who He was and what He did for you. And neither does God want you to miss Him. Because if you miss these things, sooner or later we're going to end up missing you. Because without understanding this, you're going to leave. You're going to leave if you don't get this connection. And so I want to help give you another chance to see Him. I want you to recognize Jesus today, just as God wanted these two men to recognize Jesus. And so, our text says in verse 15, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. The way this is worded is striking. The use of the imperfect here is very beautiful, says Marvin Vincent. Jesus drew near while they were absorbed in their talk and was already walking with them when they observed him. Isn't that just how it is today? He's with us and we don't usually notice until afterwards. Hindsight is always 20/20, isn't it? We look back and that's when we see, oh my goodness, Jesus has been walking with us all this way. We look back and we see a thing or a situation or a time when we were sure we were walking alone and we notice Jesus has already drawn near and is walking with us. But here for a moment, these two fellows, they're walking along. They're so absorbed in their sorrow and their stress. Here the veil is drawn back for us, readers, so that we can see what God sees, but what these two men cannot yet see, that Jesus is walking with. Here he is, the very king who rode into Jerusalem in triumph, the very king who laid down his life for his subjects, the very king who that very moment, that very morning, had risen from the dead, and he's walking with them on the road to Emmaus. Our big idea today is that your king is walking with you too. He's walking with you today. If we could again draw back the veil to see what God sees, what we would find is Jesus here walking next to you today as well, right now, so close you could turn to him and embrace him. He's walking with you today. Your king is walking with you. The real question is, will you recognize him today on this spring day in April or later when it is too late, on a day when all you will have left to you is the regret of hindsight? My goal is to help you see him in the way these men did, in a way that makes you love him, and in a way that makes all of life finally make sense. And so Jesus is walking with them. Their king is walking with them. But their eyes, it says in verse 16, were kept from what? From recognizing him. Why didn't they recognize him? They'd probably been hanging around with him for months now, maybe years by this point. They would have known what he looked like. They ate meals with him. They traveled with him. They would have known what he was like. Why couldn't they see who it was? J. Vernon McGee suggests one very plain reason. He says, to begin with, they were not looking for him at all. They weren't looking for him. You're not going to see who you're not expecting to see, who you're not looking for. Now, of course, we immediately assume that they're not looking for him because they simply don't think he's alive. They didn't believe the women's story about the resurrection. Dead men don't rise, and that's certainly a big part of it. They wouldn't be looking for Jesus because he wasn't supposed to be alive. But I think even more basic than that, I think even more telling is this. In their mind, their Messiah wasn't even supposed to be dead. That was a deeper disillusionment that dulled their perception. But the plot thickens. Adding to the intrigue is the fact that the text says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Eyes here refers to the actual organs as well as their function of seeing and perceiving. And the word for kept means to hold in check, to restrain, so that as water is held in check from flowing by a dam, so their eyes were held in check from seeing. But by what? Or by whom? Well, certainly there's a connection between their blindness and their unbelief, as McGee has hinted. The same can be said of us. They're simply not looking for him in the first place, so of course they don't see him. But the text here, as well as in Mark's gospel, also seems to indicate that God himself had a role in this, that God himself had some hand in the blindness and the restraining of their sight. Now, this divine restraint would certainly be in harmony with their unbelief. But interestingly, in Mark's gospel, it's not just their sight that's restrained. It says Christ himself seems to come in a different form. His appearance has been altered. Well, what does that mean? Well, many believe it's as simple as this, that in his resurrected body, all the traces of wear and tear and pain and the weary toll of work and time accumulated over the course of his 33 years had been erased from his face. Of course they didn't recognize him. What would that do to you if all that was wiped off your face? You're like, Pastor, you could do with a facelift too. But they couldn't recognize him. They couldn't see him. Why? God had a hand in it, certainly. This simple question remains. Either way, if God had had a hand in their blindness, what could be the reason? for it. Why would he do it? Here's what I think. I think Jesus had a hand in this blindness to highlight a deeper lack of recognition and understanding that he perceived in these men. I think he wanted to push beyond their shallow, skin-deep understanding of him as a friend, as a Jew, as a good man and teacher, as a role model, as a justice warrior, even as a prophet. All the surface-level ways they may have recognized him before. And then I think he wanted to replace it with a new kind of sight. A new kind of sight. I believe he wanted them to recognize him from that point on the basis of something else, something deeper. We need this kind of deep sight too. If the ways we recognize Jesus remain shallow, when things are going good, when prayers are getting answered, when bills are getting paid, then the moment disappointment comes, we'll lose sight of him. If we only know how to see Jesus on level ground when the walking is easy, the moment there's a dip in the road, the moment we find ourselves in the valley of the shadow of death, we will think he's gone. And so did they. And then we'll start to wander sadly towards Emmaus. These two men were sad too. Look with me at verse 17. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. They looked sad. They're sad and they're unstable. I get that from the word Jesus uses here about the way they're conversing. He says, "What is the conversation that you are holding with each other?" It's not just that they're having a calm chat as they walk. The conversation is marked by confusion and uncertainty. The word for holding a conversation here actually means to throw back and forth, to toss to and fro. It reminds me of a friend I had who always started every sentence with, "on the one hand," and then he would add the next moment, "but on the other hand." Every time you had a conversation with that guy. But do you see what happens when you're always talking like that? You're never landing in either hand. It reminds me of Paul's word to the church in Ephesus, chapter 4, where he's encouraging them about the importance of being built up in the maturity of their faith so that what? So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. A shallow faith has no stability. A shallow faith has no roots. It has no settled foundation. It is instead tossed back and forth. It's tossed to and fro from one hand to the other. It's racked with uncertainty and vulnerability. And so Jesus pulls up alongside these men. He's aware of their instability and he asks them to explain what they're talking about. Look at verse 18. Then one of them named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" Are you the only one in Jerusalem? You know, the funny thing to me is that Jesus is probably the only one who knows what's happened here in these days, isn't it? He's the only one that's happened. He lets it go, and again, they've referred to him, his death and resurrection, as these things. You'll notice again. And Jesus, as we did earlier, asks them to clarify. Look at verse 19 through 24. And he said to them, "What things?" These things. "What things?" he says. And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people." They're calling him a prophet now. "And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." Can you hear the betrayal in their voice? Their own chief priests, their own rulers. What betrayal. And now you can hear their aching sadness. Verse 21, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened." Why do they bring up the third day? Because in their heads, they're unstable. They're still going back and forth. They can't decide if there's something to this third day thing. "Besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but Him they did not see. And we're like the audience in a theater, and we're pointing, and we're gasping, and we're jumping up and down at the terrible irony of the words that are coming out of their mouth. We want to shout at them, but we're only shouting at the screen. Cleopas, friend, you're not seeing Him either, brother, but He's right there in front of you. He's there. It's Him. Your Savior is walking with you, but He can't hear us. Neither of them can. But Jesus calms us with a hand. Settle down, He says. They will hear Me. Look at verse 25. And He said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? He starts by calling them dull. O foolish ones. And slow of heart to believe, He says. There's more than one word for fool, thankfully, or else we might think Jesus was being really harsh with them here. Instead, the word used here denotes weakness and dullness, says Albert Barnes. They're not the sharpest tools in the shed, all right? And, you know, truth be told, most of us aren't either. But here we see the patience and tenderness of our Lord. This should make us grateful. The patience and the tenderness of our Lord with people like us. But what were they dull about? What had they missed? Verse 26 gives us the answer. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter His glory? And this brings us to the first of four prerequisites for recognizing Jesus, for really seeing Him for who He is in a deeper way that must replace our shallow view. Your King is walking with you, but number one, you can't see Him apart from the cross. We talked about this last week. You can't see Him apart from the cross. We're going to talk about it again today because it's just so important. You cannot separate Jesus from His sufferings. And what that means, as we'll see later, is that you can't separate Him from your sufferings either. You cannot have Christ without His cross. The word for suffer in verse 26 is pascho. We get the word passion from it. You can't separate Jesus from His sufferings. You can't separate the passion of the Christ from the Christ and still have a Messiah that the Old Testament prophets would have recognized. And yet this was the very thing that had unhinged the hope of these men in Jesus. But we had hoped that He was the one to redeem Israel. Had hoped. Past tense. What could possibly constitute a flaw in His life so great that it would relegate their hope, their trust in Jesus, to the past tense? What could have stopped them short of calling Him the Christ, the Messiah, and instead, in verse 19, leave them calling Him only a prophet? It was these things, His suffering, His betrayal, His arrest, and ultimately His death on a cross. The only problem is you can't see Jesus as the Christ apart from His cross. Without His cross, you distort Him into something He isn't, and that's always something less, something shallow. And so it's no wonder these men did not recognize Him. You know, it's the same reason a lot of the world doesn't recognize Jesus today. And a lot of people are fine with, they're just fine with a crossless Christ, if we're honest. Many people, in fact, prefer Him that way. We prefer the little baby Jesus, for instance, who's cuddly and cute and harmless. He never is going to use His grown-up voice to address our sin. We can carry this little Jesus around in our pocket in His little straight jacket creche. We can carry Him around. We can control Him. He's no threat to our rebellion. We can keep Him under the roof of our tabletop stables at Christmas. We can keep Him under our thumb. But the cross, even the manger casts the shadow of the cross. It reminds me of the poster that came out. Maybe some of you weren't around for this, but the poster that came out when the first Star Wars prequel came out, and they had this poster showing a very young Anakin Skywalker as a boy. But there was a shadow cast up on a wall behind him, and the shadow is a shadow of a grown-up Darth Vader. And what the poster was telling us was that even as a child, he was defined by his destiny. And in the same way, when you hold up the manger of Jesus in the light of the Old Testament, the shadow it casts is a cross. You can't see Him as Christ apart from His cross. Without the cross, you distort Him, and it's always a distortion into something less, something shallow. Still others in the world will settle for a view of Jesus as a good, kind, ethical teacher. Benjamin Franklin was one of those. For all his genius, he did not see Jesus. He had a good friend, George Whitefield, the great evangelist, who preached and preached the necessity of the cross. But to Franklin, it was unfortunate at best and tragic at worst. What a sad way for such a good man to die. But that view lessens him. It shrinks him. It insults his glory. And as C.S. Lewis pointed out long ago, it wasn't a view that Christ left open to us at all. He says this, I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, about Jesus. They say this, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing, says Lewis, that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. Lewis says, you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come, says Lewis, with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. That's what he says. Neither, finally, is Jesus simply an example of how to love our enemies and how to suffer and die with dignity. He didn't just come to be an example. He is that, but he's more than that. He didn't just come to be an example. He didn't just come to die accidentally or senselessly or just to become the symbol for all the problems of systemic evil in the world. No, the cross was the way to redeem humanity. No one in heaven was surprised by his death. No one put him to death against his will. No one forced his hand. What does Jesus say? He says, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, he says, but I lay it down of my own accord. We can't try to explain away the cross. Without his cross, you distort Jesus into something he isn't, and it's always something less. Instead, we have to understand that he came willingly and intentionally to be a sacrifice, to be a substitute, to be a savior. That's who the Christ, the Messiah, was to be, the one to redeem Israel. What these men failed to understand, as we mentioned last week, was that to redeem Israel, along with the rest of the world, meant far more than overthrowing the external political rulers and fixing the systems of injustice and reestablishing everything through law and order. It meant much more than just saving them from Rome. Redemption and salvation meant far more than propping up a crumbling creation. God's plan to redeem was not by improving the improvable, as a great pastor has said, but by raising the dead. His daring plan was to start the world over, was to hit a reset button of everything, beginning with the resurrection of the human heart, our spirit that is dead and cut off from God. But to do that, Jesus first had to suffer and die. He did that on the cross as a sacrifice and as a substitute to pay the price you and I deserve to pay for our sin and rebellion against God. God agreed to punish him for your sin and grant you his perfect goodness in exchange simply for trusting that he did it for you, and he did. And he did. The cross was not an accident. It was the plan all along. Listen to the words of Jesus. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? That's a rhetorical question. The grammatical construction of the question makes it clear that he's asking what no one denies to be true. The cross was necessary. These things were necessary so that what? So that Jesus could enter into his glory. Well, remind us, Pastor, please, what does that mean? What does it mean that he should enter into his glory? It means resurrection. It's what it means. The resurrection of Jesus was first proof and then a promise. It was first proof that God accepted his substitutionary payment for your sins. S. Lewis Johnson put it this way, the resurrection is God's amen to Christ's it is finished. And so God the Father glorifies Jesus for his work on the cross by raising him. And by rising, Christ blazes the trail from the grave back to life as a promise that all who trust in him will one day follow him. Do you get it yet? First, with a resurrection heart, a resurrected heart, a reborn spirit, a regenerated spirit. It starts with that. And then eventually, one day with a resurrected body like Jesus's, and then one day, eventually, a resurrected world. That's our hope. The cross was necessary. Someone rejects this and says, no, God could have done it another way. You know what? You're absolutely right. He could have done it another way. There was nothing obligating God to save anyone at all. He could have done it another way. He could have treated you and me in the same way with nothing short of his scathing justice. He could have treated you and me exactly the same way he treated the fallen angels. They did not get a reset button. They did not get a second chance. The demons were never given another chance, but we were, which is precisely why, as another pastor friend of mine likes to say, even the angels can't praise God like we can. Because why? Because they don't know what it's like to be redeemed. You do. Isn't that amazing? Even the angels can't praise God like you can. And so all the indications that we have from Scripture are that God couldn't have saved us any other way. Once he decided in his grace to redeem us at all, the cross was the only way. If there had been another way, don't you think he would have answered his son's prayer in the garden? If it is possible, Jesus prayed, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Matthew 26:39. It seems that this prayer, says theologian Wayne Grudem, which Matthew takes pains to record for us, shows that it was not possible for Jesus to avoid the death on the cross, which was soon to come to him, the cup of suffering that he had said would be his. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Yes, the cross was necessary. You can't see Jesus apart from his cross. Next, what does Jesus say? Look at verse 27. Verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, I mean, this is a Bible study, folks. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. To make his point about the necessity of the cross for the understanding of the Christ, Jesus points them to the scriptures. He points to the Bible concerning himself, to the Old Testament. He starts with Genesis and the rest of the Pentateuch. He moves on to the prophetic books, and from there goes on to all things about himself in all the scriptures, it says. This is the second prerequisite to recognizing Jesus, for seeing him in a deeper way that must replace your shallow view. Your king is walking with you, but you can't see him apart from his scriptures. Listen, this is vitally important. Don't miss this. Because I hear people say stuff like this all the time. They say things like, God is bigger than his book. They say things like, the way we understand the Bible is by looking at Jesus. They say things like, we shouldn't get hung up on the Bible like the Pharisees. We shouldn't be biblicists. We shouldn't be so concerned about what this thing says. Because the Pharisees knew their Bible backwards and forwards, these people say, and they still missed him. We have to interpret all the Bible through Jesus. And yes, there's a sense in which a lot of that is very true. But friends, tell me please, before you can interpret the Bible through Jesus, don't you first have to know something about Jesus? And where do you propose to get that information? From your mind? From your preferences, from your feelings, from your friends, from your teachers, from society, from your own personal sense of morality? Would you hold that above God's sense of morality? If you do these things, you will not see Jesus. It's that simple. Now, of course, you may hear about Jesus on the radio or from a preacher or from a parent. There will be people in your life who inspire you and draw you to God, people you admire and who reflect Christ to you, but they should be pointing you to the scriptures too. Those people also should be pointing you to the Scriptures, because if you do not go to the Scriptures, you will not see Jesus as He reveals Himself to be in the way that must replace your own shallow view. If you do not see Jesus through the Scriptures, you will go on to misinterpret and misunderstand all the rest of the Bible. Because, friends, it is true that Jesus is the interpretive key for understanding the whole Bible, but the only means we have for knowing anything about Jesus Himself comes to us through the Bible, through Scriptures. You can't just make this stuff up. And so if the Bible says Jesus got angry and turned over tables, you don't have the right to edit that out because it offends your personal feelings. If the Bible says Jesus talked about hell and coming judgment for those who rejected His work on the cross, you don't have the right to cut those pages out of your Bible because it's offensive to your understanding of tolerance. And if, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, all the Scriptures, if they all point to a Jesus who must suffer and die as a substitute to save you from your sins, you don't have the right to see Him any other way. Your King is walking with you, but you can't see Him apart from the Scriptures. So, this raises the question, what Scriptures did Jesus point these men to and interpret concerning Himself? As they walked along, which ones did He point to? Well, you know, unfortunately, we don't have the record of which ones exactly, but we can make some educated guesses, can't we? We can make guesses like Genesis 3:15, where God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." Or we could bring up Psalm 22:16. Maybe that's what Jesus brought up. "Dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." Or maybe He brought up Isaiah 53:2-6. "He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Or maybe He showed them Psalm 16:9-10. "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." And so for 7 miles, they walk and they talk. And they're taught by this delightful and mysterious stranger. Who is this guy? There's a way about Him they can't quite put their finger on. He's no common fellow, and neither is His exposition of the Scriptures. And suddenly, they wish the walk was 7 miles more. They wish it was longer. But then it begins to grow dark, and they're finally nearing Emmaus. Look with me now at verses 28-29. "So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if He were going further, but they urged Him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So He went in to stay with them." I love what A.B. Simpson writes about this scene. He says, "There is something fondly playful and intensely human in the statement that He acted as if He were going farther. But still, I think it's natural for us to wonder, what if they had let Him go? What if they hadn't invited Him, hadn't urged Him strongly to stay? Would He have left them? Would they have ever known who they'd seen? Had they not pressed Him to stay, says Leon Morris, there is no reason for thinking that He would have done so. Without the invitation, He would not have stayed. doubtless, agrees Barnes, he would have gone on if they had not constrained him to tarry. And so this brings us quickly to the third prerequisite for recognizing Jesus, for seeing him in a deeper way that must replace our shallow view. Your king is walking with you, but you can't see him apart from personal invitation. You can't see him apart from personal invitation. What does that mean? What do I mean? I mean that you still have to make a choice here and now about what you want to do with Jesus. God doesn't force your hand. In the mystery of God, his choice and desire are always sovereign over yours, and yet we're also told that we are still free to act in ways we want to. That's why we're held responsible for our choices, because we choose what we want to choose. Our decisions belong to us. He would not stay as an unwelcome guest, concludes A.B. Simpson. He wanted their insistent love and was willing to be constrained, but he will not break into our hearts or force open the door. Instead, Jesus himself says in Revelation 3:20, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. Your king is walking with you. Do you recognize him? Do you hear him knocking? Do you hear his voice? Invite him in. Don't let any more of your life go by without him. Say to Jesus, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. Don't let him walk by. And that's exactly what these disciples do. They invite him in, and he eats with them. Look at verse 30 and 31. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. What just happened? What changed? Some people think the disciples made the connection as Jesus blessed and broke the bread, just like he'd done countless times before with them at meals when they'd been together, just like he'd done at the feeding of the 5,000, which these guys had probably witnessed, just like he'd done at the Last Supper just days before while introducing those world-changing words, this is my body broken for you. But they may not have even been there. Others think that the aha moment for these guys came because of what I just mentioned, coupled with the fact that upon sitting down to eat with them, this stranger acted as though he were the master of the feast, as though he were the master of the house, because it's that person's responsibility to bless the meal and break the bread and pass it out, even though he was the one who had come to this meal as the invited guest. But friend, I think it was his hands. I think it was his hands. Many scholars believe, and I agree, that in addition to these other things I've mentioned, the light bulb moment came to them in the context and afterglow of their illuminating discussions with this stranger. In the aftermath of his exposition of the Scriptures, their eyes were only opened after the Scriptures had been opened to them. So that as they sat down at the table to eat, and the stranger picked up a piece of bread and broke it and held it out to them, they saw his nail-pierced hands. And a deeper understanding informed their sight. Verse 31, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. They recognized him. This was the work of God. It is only God the Holy Spirit who opens the eyes to see Jesus. And this brings us to the fourth prerequisite for recognizing him in a deeper way that must replace our shallow view. Your king is walking with you, but you can't see him apart from a personal visitation. Here we must affirm again that in the mystery of God, even though you're still free to act in ways that you want to, God's choices and desires are always sovereign over yours. God opens their eyes and God opens ours. He's the one who does it. And you say, wait, but they're the ones who invited him in. And I say, yes, but Jesus is the one who drew near and went with them on that road in the first place. Do not forget, as J. Vernon McGee has rightly pointed out, they were not looking for him at all. They were walking away from Jerusalem. God took the initiative. God always comes first. And you know what that does for us? It removes any shred of pride in ourselves. and it magnifies His grace. But here at last, we find the way to cut through all this confusion, and it's simply this. Do you want Him? Do you want Him? Do you want Jesus? Because that's really the bottom line. That's really the only question you're responsible to wrestle with and to answer this morning. Because if you want Jesus, He's yours. If you want Jesus, you can have Him. If you want Him, open the door and He will come in and break bread with you. Invite Him in and He will stay with you. Behold, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. We're drawing now to a close, and as we do, I want to ask, why do you think at the very moment it finally all came together for these two poor guys, why do you think that Jesus chose that moment to vanish? You know, I kind of picture Him seeing the look of recognition on their face and winking, and then He's gone. You know, why did He choose that moment? Verse 31, and He vanished from their sight. I think it's because He knew that they didn't need to see Him anymore in the shallow ways that they used to in order to believe. And that's my prayer for all of you, that you will not have to see Him anymore in the shallow, obvious ways when things are going good, when all the bills are getting paid, that you won't have to rely on that to see Jesus. You need to go deeper. And I think Jesus knew they didn't need that stuff to believe anymore. Their faith, their trust, their hope had been driven deeper. Their trust was now in a Messiah, in a Redeemer, in a Savior with roots far earlier than a manger and with a destiny extending far beyond a grave. Look at verse 32. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us on the road, while He opened to us the Scriptures? And this was the result of the whole encounter, summed up beautifully by William Barclay. Jesus came and talked with them, and the meaning of life became clear to them, and the darkness became light. And this is the final point on our outline, that apart from seeing Jesus, you can't and you won't see the sense in life. You won't see the sense in life without Jesus. Without an understanding of who Jesus is and what He did for you, this life will never make sense. All this life will do in your eye, this life will be bewildering, it will be confusing, it will be devastating and as pointless as that Sunday seemed to these two men on the road to Emmaus. But now they saw that there had been purpose in His suffering, that it hadn't all been in vain. And they saw, too, that this meant there could be hope in their sufferings as well. Hope beyond all the sufferings of the world. Of this, Christ was their living proof and their promise. His resurrection as the first fruits demonstrated once and for all that His suffering, that's all suffering, could be redeemed and restored. That the grave was not the end, and that all things were working together for an unstoppable good. And what is that good? That they would one day look like this same resurrected Jesus living in a resurrected world. That's what could not be stopped. It gave them meaning. Let's close now with verse 33 and 35, where we see the natural outcome of really seeing Jesus, the overwhelming desire to share and to tell of who He is with others. Verse 33. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. Man, they'd just come that whole way, but guess what? I don't think they were tired a bit now. They rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon. Verse 35. Then they told what had happened on the road and how He was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Amen. Let's pray.